Over these past Sunday evenings, we've been seeking to answer the question, what is the church? And we've been seeing together that the church of Jesus Christ is a chosen people. It is no less a believing people. It is also a worshipping people. And as we saw last Sunday evening, the church of Jesus Christ is a praying people. And some of you at least will know that since the days of the Reformation, it has been often common to answer the question, what is the church? Somewhat like this, where you find the Word of God truly preached and rightly heard, and where you find the sacraments of the gospel faithfully administered, there you find a church of Jesus Christ. And as far as it goes, that is a very helpful and, of course, insightful way of answering the question, what is the church? Where the Word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, and where the sacraments, the ordinances of the gospel are faithfully administered, there to be sure you will find a Christian church. There is, however, a danger embedded at the heart of that definition. Insofar as it goes, it is helpful and rightly understood. It fully expresses what the Christian church is. But often in our understanding of that, we have failed to note something that that description actually says. Where the Word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard. I'm quoting, of course, the words of John Calvin. And the sacraments rightly administered, there is a church of Jesus Christ. And Calvin places as much emphasis on the right hearing of the Word of God as the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Because he would be concerned that we understood that when the Word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, it comes to impact our lives and to transform our lives. It's only too easy to settle for a formal orthodoxy and persuade ourselves that we really are a church of Jesus Christ when the truth may be otherwise. Some of you will no doubt already have guessed where I'm going to turn. In the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, sent by our risen Lord Jesus Christ, we find the Lord writing, as it were, or speaking to a church that would be held up today as a church greatly to be admired. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And yet the risen Lord says to this church, unless you repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove you from being a church of Jesus Christ. Now you may ask, what on earth could the risen Lord find fault in with such a church as this? This gospel faithful, persevering, courageous, heresy hating church, what on earth could our Lord find amiss in a church like this, so much so that he could say to them, unless you repent, I will come to you and remove you from the face of this earth? Well, of course, the Lord says this, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at the first. A church that does not love is not a church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If those words do not humble you and cut you down to size, there is something profoundly amiss with your spiritual state. By this, said Jesus, will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Because you see, according to the Bible, love to God is evidenced supremely in our love to the children of God, to the people of God. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Shortly after seeing over 200 people added to his church in the space of a few short months through a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God in New England in the middle third decade of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of 16 sermons. He had seen literally hundreds added to his little church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He had experienced a remarkable awakening. God had come in power to that community and others. Hundreds were being added into the kingdom. And Edwards, great godly theologian that he was, decided that it was appropriate for him to preach a series that turned out to be a series of 16 sermons, which he entitled Charity and Its Fruits, Love and Its Fruits. It really was a series of expositions on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Edwards was intent on pressing upon this vastly blessed congregation that had known the power of God in a way that few congregations in that day had ever known. He was resolved to impress upon that congregation that with all its spiritual privileges and blessings, if Christian love was not the pulse beat of the congregation, they would soon cease to be a congregation of Jesus Christ. In his introduction to his opening sermon, Jonathan Edwards wrote these words: "That all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love." Edwards recognized that love, to quote his own words, is the greatest thing. That without love, our Christian profession is empty. That without love, the church cannot exist 1 hour. And he goes on as he introduces this theme to his congregation with these words: "Love is the principal thing that the gospel dwells on when speaking of God and of Christ. God and Christ appear in the gospel revelation as being clothed with love, as sitting, as it were, on a throne of mercy and grace, a seat of love, encompassed about with the sweet beams of love. Love is the light and glory that is round about the throne on which God is seated." Now, like you, I am well aware, would to God that I were more aware, that we must always contend for the truth, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But I wonder if we as eagerly and as passionately contend for the love of God that is to be shed abroad in the life of the people of God. Because you see, just as there is such a thing as head heresy, so equally there is such a thing as heart heresy. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Herman Bavinck, one of the great Dutch theologians that Bram and Esther and others will be better acquainted with than most of us in the original, I can only read Babink in the English. My sister can do it in the original, believe it or not, but me, I'm just a pleb, so I do it in the English. But listen to these words of Herman Babink. We cannot be humble enough as Christians about the disruptions that have existed in the Church of Christ throughout all ages. Now note these words. It is a sin against God, in conflict with the prayer of Christ, and caused by the darkness of our minds and the lack of love in our hearts. And so we turn to considering tonight, and God willing, next time, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These, I would imagine, are among the most well-known verses in the whole of the Bible. They're read probably at most weddings, at least weddings conducted in Christian churches. And this chapter is often celebrated as a hymn to Christian love. Now I want to tell you tonight that whatever this passage is, it is not a hymn in praise of Christian love. It is rather a stinging rebuke to Christians who have lost their way. It was God's way of cutting the Corinthian church down to size. It was a pastoral rebuke that would have lacerated the souls of these Corinthians as they listened to this letter being read to them in their assembly. And that's why we can only begin to grasp the significance of these verses when we see them in their context, in the broader context of the letter. Now, many of you will know that Paul in this letter is writing to a church that has become racked by divisions, by factions, by selfishness, by toleration of immorality, and by deep-seated jealousy about other people's gifts. And it's in this particular context of spiritual gifts that Paul writes this 13th chapter. He begins, if you notice, in chapter 12 to respond to a question that he most probably has received regarding spiritual gifts. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he proceeds to speak to them and tell them about spiritual gifts. And there are two things that Paul wants them to know in particular about this whole question of spiritual gifts. He wants them to understand supremely that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by God. Look what he says in verse 11. All these different gifts he's just been mentioning, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Why are you jealous? Why are you envious? The Spirit sovereignly gives his gifts to whom he pleases, just as he determines. If you have problems with the gifts that God has given to some, your problem is with God the giver. You need to realize that spiritual gifts are sovereignly given. And moreover, they are given, as he says in verse 7, for the common good. To each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given, for the common good, not for the promotion of self, but to minister blessing and encouragement and good to the saints of God. And so he tells them that gifts are sovereignly given and to be used for the common good. But then secondly, and this brings us to chapter 13, he reminds the Corinthians that spiritual gifts are always to be exercised in a spirit of Christian love. He is using this 13th chapter to say this to them: without love, spiritual gifts, the gifts you so prize in Corinth, are empty and worthless. He's been speaking at the end of chapter 12, you'll notice, about the church as the body of Christ. And what is it that nourishes and builds up the body of Christ? What is it that nourishes the life of the Church of Jesus Christ locally in its congregational manifestation and universally? What is it that nourishes the life of the people of God? Listen to how Paul puts it so succinctly in Ephesians chapter 4. From Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, what Paul has to say here in chapter 13 about Christian love is a pastoral rebuke to proud, self-preening, church-despising Christians. That's a phrase that Paul uses in chapter 11 about those who were coming to the Lord's table and looking down their spiritual noses at others. And Paul is writing this chapter as a pastoral rebuke. It is God's way of cutting the Corinthians down to size. It's not so much a passage of purple prose as a passage that's intended to give us a purple face, as someone has put it. What Paul is saying in this 13th chapter is this: let me show you what truly Christian behavior is and what are its fundamental marks. And so over these next 2 weeks, I want to look at two things with you. First of all, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us why love matters. Then in verses 4 through 7, he wants to show us what love looks like. That will be next time. Verses 4 to 7, what love looks like. But in verses 1 through 3, why love matters. Now, the first thing we need to be clear about as we begin to look at these opening verses is this. In these verses, Paul is not contrasting, let me say this again, Paul is not contrasting the practice of Christian love with the practice of spiritual gifts and setting one over against the other. He is not saying that it's better to practice love than to practice gifts. Rather, what the apostle is saying here and what he's telling the Corinthians and telling us is that Christian love is the way we practice spiritual gifts. Now, it's true, is it not, that Christ-like character is more to be desired than any spiritual gift? But that is not so much Paul's point here, I judge. He is not downplaying spiritual gifts so much as exalting the grace of Christian love as the only vehicle for the exercise of spiritual gifts. And that seemed dramatically, and we might even want to say astonishingly, breathtakingly, in these opening three verses, where Paul tells us that without love, the highest of spiritual gifts are emptied of any value and significance in the sight of God, if to no one else. Now, it's possible in these opening three verses that in verse 1, Paul is focusing on the gifts prized most by the Corinthians, these ecstatic gifts of utterance. And in verse 2, he's focusing on those gifts that he himself esteemed the most. And thirdly, it may well be that in verse 3, he is focusing on those gifts that the surrounding pagan culture would most admire. However we understand the structure of the three verses, Paul wants us to understand this, that without love, the highest of spiritual gifts are emptied of any value or of any significance. See how he develops his theme and establishes it. First of all, the Corinthians were a people who prized the gift of tongues. If you want to know what the gift of tongues was, it was that extraordinary and temporary revelatory gift of speaking in other languages. It had a twofold function. It was a sign of God's judgment on the Jews, Isaiah 28, we'll go into that tonight. And it was a sign of the universalizing of the gospel. It was an extraordinary, temporary, revelatory gift. Interpreted tongues were equal to prophecy, as chapter 14 makes clear. And the Corinthians gloried in this gift. They thought it a wonder, and it was a wonder. And Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have not love, mediating and moderating the exercise of this extraordinary, revelatory and temporary gift of God, I'm a grating noise and an empty sound. And then he speaks secondly of the gift of prophecy, the gift that Paul himself encouraged the Corinthians and others to aspire to. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. What a remarkable thing it was to speak directly from God, words from God, to be the mouthpiece of God, to say, thus saith the Lord, to speak to the church of God the very words of God directly from heaven. And Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. I wonder how much that cut the Corinthians down to size. I wonder how much it cuts us down to size. If I have the gift of prophecy, says Paul, if I can speak directly from God to the people of God, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, could you take that in? It's just breathtaking, isn't it? Breathtaking. If I have the gift to penetrate into the mysteries of the ways of God, if I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. You see, Paul has earlier spoken to the Corinthians about their obsession with knowledge. We know that we all possess knowledge, he says in chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Isn't there a sense in which truth without love ceases to be fully truth? For this reason. Because it represents God's self-revelation without reference to God's nature. God's nature is love. And if we speak the truth but not in love, is it really truth that we are speaking when we separate God's self-revelation with no reference to God's nature, who is love? In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of speaking the truth in love, literally being true in love. Knowing a lot about the Bible and a lot about theology is no indication of in itself of spiritual maturity. And I find that it cuts me, if no one else in this place, down to size. Too easily in an evangelical culture, we allow ourselves to be lulled into thinking that the more we know and the more we understand, the more insightful we really are as Christians, the more mature we are as Christians. Well, it may be the case, but it may not be the case. Because knowledge, as with the Corinthians, and remarkable spiritual gifts can mask a deep spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity is never to be judged by how much you know, but by how low you are willing to stoop. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to at all costs, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Spiritual maturity is never to be judged by how much a person knows, but by how low they are willing to stoop. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ modeling that for us, don't we? Stooping to wash his disciples' feet, even the feet of Judas. Washing his disciples' feet, taking the place of the lowest of the low. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. And then says Paul, and if I have a faith that can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I have extraordinary faith, faith that can move mountains, Paul speaks here of the possibility. We might almost want to say the impossibility, but we can call it the possibility of having extraordinary spiritual capacities and yet being a nobody in the sight of God. And then he says quite staggeringly, and the world would find this hard to take in, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames in martyrdom for my principles and convictions but have not love, I gain nothing. The greatest acts of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, may in God's eyes mean absolutely nothing if love be not the animating pulse beat that drives it. Now, I am only too conscious thus far that I have not defined, as it were, what this love is that I've been speaking of, for the simple reason that up to this point Paul hasn't either. But to anticipate what Paul is going to say in verses 4 through 7, where he describes what love is, in essence, what he is speaking about is what the Apostle John writes about in his first letter. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in John 13. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did he love them? He loved them unto death. He loved them to the leaving of glory for them. He loved them to the laying aside of his rights for them. He loved them to the point of becoming identified with sinful humanity in the womb of the Virgin. And he loved them by laying down his life for them, seeking not his own. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that they see in you a mirrored reflection of my love for you, of that love which was willing to lay itself down in death in order to do you good, that sought not its own comforts, but sought the good of others. So let me say again here, just as we close, Paul is neither condemning spiritual gifts nor downgrading the importance of spiritual gifts. Look how chapter 14 begins. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But he is telling us here that unless these God-ordained gifts are bathed in love and exercised in love, they are worthless, empty, meaningless, fraudulent. Because gifts without grace at the end of the day are the activities of the devil. Judas had gifts but no grace. Gifts without grace. We live in a church culture today that is only too easily swayed by manifestations. Look how powerful he is. Look what he can do. The scripture would ask another question. How Christ-like is he? How selfless is he? How humble-spirited is he? How slow to anger is he? How generous and merciful is he? There was an absence of love in the church in Corinth. An absence of patience and kindness, as we shall see next time, and an unholy presence of envy, self-seeking, and harbour grudges. The Corinthians were behaving, as Paul says back in chapter 3, they were behaving like mere men. They were behaving as if they had never been converted to Christ. And they were acting as if fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, were not the beloved people of God that they were. In his final of his 16 sermons, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled Heaven is a World of Love. And he is commenting on these closing words in chapter 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope, because God is love. Love is the very nature of God. He is righteous love, indeed. And so Edward wants us to understand that the church on earth is to be a reflection in time and space of what the church will be in heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 is so sobering and so searching. To be such a church, to be such a church, if we could aspire to it, we would think we had exceeded beyond our wildest dreams. But to be such a church, and yet to hear our Lord Jesus Christ say to us, unless you repent, repent, repent. Do all men know that we are Christ's because they see us loving one another, bearing with one another? We need to bear with one another. Do you know why? Because there's a lot to bear with. We're such a mass of weakness and sin and inconsistency. We're all of us limping our way along the way of life to the presence of God. We need to forbear with one another. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, but this is one of the hallmarks of those who are mine, that they bear with one another, that they don't behave like mere men. And now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. faith will end one day, and hope will be realized in fulfillment in heaven. But love endures forever because God is love. If we say we love God, that will be seen in the way we treat the people of God. We will see us for what we are, spiritual limpers, who all the while need shoulders to rest on. So may God help us, you and me together, to begin, to reflect something of that grace in our life together. Amen.